Thank you, children. We're going to move into a time of praying together, but before that, for the benefit of those who are unfamiliar with this, let me just share about this. This is our Operation Andrew display, and so each week the center candle is lit. That represents Christ, and all the candles around it represent people in our lives who don't yet know Jesus, that people in our church are praying for. And this morning, you will have received an email this week, and I want to invite Lynette to come forward. She's going to light a candle for her cousin Adam, who gave his life to the Lord. And so we want to celebrate that together and continue to pray for him. So would you come and light a candle, please? Wonderful. So we want to pray for Adam and his common-law partner, for their three children, a number of other matters that we want to pray for. We want to pray for Grace, who is returning to France, and for his mom, who has brain cancer. We'd like to pray for you today. I think this is your last Sunday with us, right? So we want to pray for Grace. I want to pray for MB. MB is battling cancer, but I sent out an email this week. Her brother, Mark, who has Down syndrome and dementia and a number of other health issues, is in the hospital. So I want to pray for him and for MB's sisters, who are his guardians. I want to continue to pray for Lauren and Janelda and Carissa and their family. Lauren's father was not expected to live long last weekend already, and he's still hanging in there. And so it's been a long week. So we want to continue to pray for you. We'll pray for Brad and Lindsay and their family in serving in Brazil and some other matters. Would you bow with me as we come before the Lord in prayer? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your presence here. We thank you for your invitation to come to you and lay our burdens before you, to give thanks and praise for your many gifts. Father, this morning we pray with great joy that you brought Adam into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the prayers of Lynette and her and Matt and the family, faithfully over the years praying for him, and Lord, for opening his eyes to see you and his need for you and for bringing him into your kingdom. We praise you and give you thanks and honor, Lord Jesus. And we pray for him in this season that he would grow in his faith, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to move in him. We pray for his common-law partner. We pray for their children. Father, that what you have begun, you will continue to do. Oh, Lord Jesus, in your mercy, we pray. We pray for the rest of his family to come to you. Father, we want to pray this morning for our brother Grace. We lift him up to you and his mom, who is suffering brain cancer. We thank you for this season in which Grace has been able to be with us. And as he returns to France this week, we pray that you would be with him, that you would protect him, that you would provide for him, that you would guide him, that you would comfort him, comfort his mom. We just pray, Lord, that whatever lies ahead, that he would know, that they would know your nearness and your goodness, even in the face of great difficulty and suffering. Father, we pray for our sister MB, who is battling cancer. We continue to pray that you might bring healing to her body. We pray for salvation for her children and her grandchildren, that as they walk with their mom and grandma, that you would get a hold of their hearts, Lord, that you'd open their eyes to see you and bring them to a place of surrender. And we pray today for MB's brother Mark. Lord, we thank you for him. And you know what he's gone through this week, his seizure, and he's in the hospital. And we pray, Lord, for good care for him. And we pray for wisdom for MB's sisters, who are his guardians. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would work, that you would accomplish your good purposes, that he would look to you and rest in you, that you would comfort MB, that you would be at work in her sisters' lives as well. Father, we want to pray for Lauren and Janelda and Carissa and the rest of the Cornfield family as they continue to walk with Lauren's father in these days. Lord, you know the difficulty of this week, the longness of this week as they continue to wait as he is at the end of life. We pray, Jesus, for you to work. We trust in your perfect timing, and so we pray for your work in him and in the family, and that you would be near, that you would give strength and comfort, Lord Jesus, that they would know your nearness. Father, we pray for Brad and Lindsay and their family serving in Brazil in this season. Lord, we pray in a special way for Brad and Luther and Boaz as they are on a trip deep into the Amazon. We pray, Lord, for safety for them. We pray, Lord, that you would touch their hearts through the experiences that they are having and will have. We pray that you would use them, that you would deepen their faith, Lord Jesus, and use them to encourage others to faith. And we pray for Lindsay and Ben and Violet and Maggie back in their home in the city where they've been living. Lord, that you would be with them as well, watch over them and give them joy. Use them. And we pray for them as a family. As their time in Brazil draws to an end, we pray for your leading in their lives, that you would guide them clearly, show them what you have for them, and prepare us to welcome them back home to Edmonton in the coming weeks. Father, we pray for what we see going on all around us in this world. We pray that where there is violence and war, you might bring peace. Father, where there's hatred and animosity, that you might manifest your love through your people. Father, we pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And to that end, we pray for the church, Lord. We pray for what you're doing here, but we pray globally that you would raise up your bride in faithfulness and boldness, that your church might bear witness to you in the way of love, the way of grace, Lord, that the message of the gospel might be proclaimed and that you would win many to yourself. Oh, Lord Jesus, use your people for your good purposes, we pray. Father, we pray for your continued work in us. Lord, individually, that you would fill us with your Spirit again, that you would bring conviction where there is sin in our lives, that you would root it out, that you would transform us and lead us in obedience, Lord, in growing lives of holiness, that we would rest in and rejoice in your finished work at the cross. Father, we pray not only that you'd work in us as individuals, but Father, that we would have a deep sense of our oneness as your people, that you would shape us here at Sunrise, that we would love one another as you want us to love one another, as you have loved us, that we would bear with one another, that we would serve one another, that we would put the interests of one another ahead of our own interests, that we would forgive one another when we sin against one another. Oh God, that you would so shape us that we might radiate your love and grace to a watching world. Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. And we pray, Lord, for boldness. Would you give us a spirit of boldness that we would, in both word and deed, proclaim the hope that we have in you? Lord, we pray that you would use us as your missionary people. Lord, we pray that we would have the joy of seeing many, many more candles lit here at the front of our sanctuary, that we would have the joy of seeing many, many men and women coming into your kingdom and growing in you, in the hope and the joy and all that is found in knowing you and trusting you. Oh God, that you would accomplish your purposes through us, we pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your living word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are present here with us this morning in your word. And as we open it, as we study it together, Lord, would you reveal yourself? May we have a fresh encounter with you, Jesus, the living word. And so to that end, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in this place, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would guide my lips that I might speak your truth to these, your beloved people. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to pick things up at Romans 10:1. If you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back that you can grab. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. We've been walking through the book of Romans for some time, and we will be continuing our study this morning. When my boys were young, well, let me back up before then. When Chrisleen and I first moved to Edmonton, I had grown up in Ontario. I'd moved to BC. And so in Ontario, I had experienced winter. And then I moved to BC, where I experienced slush once or twice a winter. And so moving to Edmonton, there was something nostalgic. We had snow again and cold, and our oldest son at the time was about 15 months. But within a couple, 3 years, I was just excited because in winter, you could do winter things like skating. And I wanted to teach my boys how to skate, or my boy, at that point I had one. And so I made an ice rink in the backyard. Now, some of you might know our backyard isn't that big, and he was very little when I first made it, and so it was small. But over the years, as I had more and more boys, the ice rink took up more and more of our backyard until finally I kind of maxed it out from fence to fence, right from the house, as far back in the yard as whatever we had, a play structure or shed or trees would allow. And so probably at its largest, it was 33 feet wide by about 40 feet. Which isn't huge, but in a city lot, it was great. And so I loved winter. I loved it when it got cold. The colder, the better. More snow, the better. I made this rink. Our yard sloped, so it took a lot of cold and snow. At the far end, the ice, when it was finally skatable, was about 3 feet thick. So it usually melted by the end of June. I made this rink, and over the years, taught my boys to skate, and we had lots of fun as a family. Even young adults, we used to host them every other Sunday night, and we'd play on boots, mini stick hockey. We had tons of fun on the rink. It was such a fun thing to have. But as I, you know, over the years, you tie your kids' skates up, and then I'd have to carry them from the door out into the backyard, one after another. I had three, not that much, but three. So this long process, and then I got this idea, hey, I could make this a lot easier. I could make like an ice sidewalk from the rink in the backyard right to our side door. And so I tried that. I formed it up, started flooding right beside the house. And sure enough, I could tie my kids' skates, step out the door, and they're on ice. They skate into the backyard, skate on the rink. And it was great, other than the fact that I didn't get cracked my foundation eventually. But as far as them getting easy access to the backyard rink, it was great. Just open the door, boom, they're skating. It was wonderful. This morning, as we continue our study of Romans, we come to a passage in which Paul will assert the immediacy, the accessibility of God's gift of salvation. It's not far off. You don't have to hike there. It's right here. It's right in front of us. One simply needs to believe in Jesus, to trust Christ. It's right there. Now, we're picking things up this morning at the beginning of Romans chapter 10, the middle of three chapters that form a distinct unit in Romans 9 to 11. And Romans 9 to 11 deal with the matter of how the gospel relates to its Jewish roots, how Christianity and Judaism relate. Now, much of Mark chapter 9 brought us to the conclusion to see so clearly that salvation is completely a gift, an unmerited gift of God's mercy to all whom God saves, both Jew and Gentile. It is a gift of God's unmerited mercy. That Gentile believers who have been saved have been saved because of God's unmerited mercy. That Jewish remnant who has been saved have been saved because of God's unmerited grace. Salvation is, from first to last, a gift of God's unmerited mercy. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the last four verses of Romans 9, which shifted our focus from God's role, God's sovereignty in salvation, to human responsibility, specifically to our response to Jesus. If you were here, remember, Paul spoke of Jesus as the stone, the stumbling stone, the rock. This idea that God has placed before all of us a rock. That rock is Jesus. And our response to Jesus is of critical importance, that Jesus will be either a stumbling stone that we trip over, or he will become the foundation stone upon which we anchor and build our lives. We'll either trip over him, bash our shins into him, or surrender our lives and trust him in a life of faith. This morning we pick things up immediately on the heels of that, continuing to build on what Paul said last week. If you have your Bible, follow along. We're going to look at Romans 10, 1 to 13. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law: the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to, in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want to speak to four matters. Four. First, Paul's heart. Second, Paul's experience. Third, Paul's message. And fourth, Paul's call. Paul's heart, his experience, his message, and his call. So we begin with Paul's heart. Look with me again at verse 1 of our text. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Remember, at this point, the majority of Jews have rejected Jesus, have rejected the gospel. That's one of the reasons that Paul is, one of the things that Paul is addressing in these three chapters. God's promise to Israel seems, remember the beginning of chapter 9, is God's promise has failed because God's people have rejected him. So Paul is addressing that. Now, right here, right at the beginning of chapter 9, if you've been with us, you'll remember that Paul expressed his great sorrow and unceasing anguish over that reality, the fact that most of his fellow Jews have rejected Christ. And remember, he said this, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul is so in anguish over the fact that most of his fellow Jews have rejected Jesus, the Savior. He's in anguish. He says, oh, that I could be cursed, that I could bear their penalty, that I could go to hell, that they would be saved, that they would know Jesus. He is in great sorrow over the lostness of his fellow Israelites. And then what followed that, the beginning of chapter 9, was this, Paul asserts God's sovereignty and salvation, the difficult doctrine of the divine sovereignty, the assertion that God has mercy on those he chooses, that he chooses some, that he passes over some. But the ultimate point of all that was to point us to this fact, that salvation is a gift of God's unmerited grace. Apart from anything we do, apart from anything in us, God in his mercy saves. Now, one of the dangers we face when we encounter such doctrines as the doctrine of divine election is that we resign ourselves in a kind of a fatalism. Well, God's going to do what God will do. I can't do anything. It doesn't matter what I do. But that is actually not a correct, not a faithful, not a biblical response. Look at what Paul says here. This is not a response of someone giving up to passive resignation. He says, no, my heart's desire, our text, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. A bit later in the text, Paul's going to assert the fact that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul has proclaimed what he has proclaimed, and now he says, my desire and my prayer to God, I'm seeking God, I'm asking God to work, I'm asking God to open their eyes, I'm asking God to bring the Israelites to faith, to work in their hearts, to give them new hearts, draw them into your kingdom, Father. That's Paul's prayer. And it's so important for us to recognize his desire for the salvation of his people, his prayer to God that God might save those who currently have rejected Christ, those who currently are on the outside. So we need to recognize Paul's desire. It ought to serve as a model, an example for us. It brings us to the second matter I wanted to speak to, and that's Paul's experience. Now, though Paul doesn't mention his experience, Paul's own life experience comes into play in our text. Listen again as I read verses 2 and 3. For I can testify about them, that is Israelites, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Some of you will remember that Paul was a Pharisee earlier in his life. He was trained as a Pharisee, the strictest religious sect within Judaism. If you were here last week, I talked a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, their movement rose out of the Maccabean Revolt in the 2nd century BC, a group of Jews who were very faithful to God, who cared about remaining faithful to God. And so the Pharisees, they began out of this desire to walk in obedience, this deep desire for holiness and obedience, submission to God, faithfulness to God. But over time, their fixation on God's law, they actually lost sight of the lawgiver. They lost sight of God, and they became legalists. They became rule followers, but they lost God in the process. That's the Pharisees. Well, Paul himself was once a Pharisee. Paul was zealous for God. He was zealous for God's law, just as his fellow Jews are now. Paul says this, "For I can testify about them," his fellow Israelites, "that they're zealous for God." Zeal can be a good thing, but it can also fuel you down the wrong path, which was what happened to the Apostle Paul. Think about his story, his former life as a Pharisee. He'd been there when the first Christian martyr was murdered, stoned to death. Remember Stephen? Stephen was dragged before the Sanhedrin, this ruling body of Jewish religious leaders, and he preached to them. He reminded them of God's deliverance in the Exodus. He reminded them of the unfaithfulness of God's people through the years, through the centuries, of their idolatry, the golden calf, and all that they had done, their refusal to their resistance to the Spirit of God. And he spoke at the end of how they had betrayed and now murdered Christ, the righteous one, Jesus, the Messiah, the one that God had sent. And when he got to that, when he said that they were guilty of that, they lost their minds. They rushed him. They dragged him out of the city, and they began chucking rocks to kill him. And Paul was there. Paul was the coat check guy. And Luke tells us that Paul approved of their killing him. And after Stephen was dead, Paul began to destroy the church. Paul, in his zeal, went from house to house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Later in Acts, Paul will say this, his own lips, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death." Paul was zealous for his Jewish faith. He was zealous for God. He persecuted the church. He killed Christians. He understands what it means to be zealous. He recognized the zealousness of his fellow Jews. Paul says, he adds, "Their zeal is not based on knowledge." He had been zealous to destroy the church. He thought in killing Christians that he was serving God. He thought that was actually ministry. He's doing this for God in his zeal. He is killing people, killing Christians for God. But his zeal was not based on knowledge either. He thought that he was righteous by his own performance based on the law. In Philippians, he says that he was faultless, is how he puts it. Because he was obeying God's law, that he thought he had a righteousness of his own. But his zeal was not based on knowledge. And neither is the zeal of his fellow Jews now, those who are rejecting Christ, rejecting God's Messiah, rejecting God's gift of mercy and righteousness, his gift of salvation. Zeal without knowledge is a problem. Salvation is not only not by works. Salvation is not by zeal, by sincerity. One can be deeply sincere, one can be zealous, and one can be wrong and lost without Christ. I remember my first trip to India. We visited an ancient Buddhist temple. The location of the tree under which Siddhartha Gautama apparently experienced enlightenment. The city of Gaya. And remember, we walked into the temple grounds, and everywhere there were hundreds and hundreds of people laying prostrate on the ground. Great zeal, great sincerity, and yet desperately lost without Christ. Salvation is not by sincerity. The lack of knowledge of his fellow Jews is based on the fact that they are trying to establish their own righteousness. They think by their own efforts they can make themselves right, acceptable, loved by God, that they can become righteous before God. Paul says they did not submit to God's righteousness, his gift of righteousness, but they sought to establish their own. Self-righteousness was a problem then, and it can be a problem now. Today, it's one we must guard against today. Isaiah says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In what do you and I put our hope? Is it in our ability to clean ourselves up? Is it in our sense of, look at how obedient I'm being? Look at how righteous I'm being? Or is it in Christ? See, Paul could identify with his fellow Jews. He could identify with their zeal and their attempt to establish their own righteousness. That was Paul's own experience until he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus. This brings us to the third matter for consideration. That's Paul's message. And there are two important things that Paul asserts in the way of his message this morning. First, he asserts in verse 4, and the second specifically in verses 6 to 8, and we're going to consider each separately, beginning with verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. Paul says, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the culmination of the law. The ESV translates the word here, instead of culmination, it says the end. Christ is the end of the law. Now, the word behind both translations is a Greek word, telos, and it can mean either goal or aim, or it can mean termination or conclusion. So let me just illustrate that. Last night we had our sunrise bowling night, and I could say that the telos for me, that the goal, the aim, was that I would not come home with the cabbage award for the worst bowling team. That could be my telos. Or I could say that the telos was somewhere around 10 o'clock when the last few stragglers left McDonald's. That was the end, the conclusion of the evening. I can use that word in both ways, that it is the aim, the goal, or the end, the conclusion. So what is Paul saying here? How are we to understand what Paul is getting at here? In what way is he using the word telos, the telos of the law? Well, Paul has said earlier in this letter, if you've been with us, Paul has said already that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. And that might lead us to move towards the second meaning, that is the termination, the end. The law is done. Stick a fork in it. Remember, the law is a way, that word is a way of speaking of God's word, which in Paul's day would have been the Old Testament. Is Paul saying that the Old Testament is done? That the Old Testament is irrelevant? May as well just cut it out of our Bibles. Sure would, if we did that, it would sure make our annual Bible reading plans a lot more approachable, wouldn't it? Just like two-thirds, whoop, gone. That's what Marcion did. Marcion was an evangelist, a Christian, spoiler alert, eventually excommunicated as a heretic. He is the one that probably gave us our first Christian canon, that is our first collection of what we would call the Bible, except for Marcion. He cut out the whole Old Testament and much of the New Testament. He kept Luke's gospel, but he edited out all the parts that referred to anything in the Old Testament, and then 10 of Paul's letters. That was the Marcion canon. And the church recognized, no. And he was excommunicated around the middle of the second century. So is Paul saying that the end of the law means that the Old Testament's irrelevant, that we cut it out of our Bibles? Obviously not. And Paul himself regularly uses God's word, the Old Testament, to support the things he argues for. Not only that, but Jesus did the same. Jesus regularly quoted from the Old Testament. Clearly, whatever Paul is saying here, he does not mean that the Old Testament law, the Old Testament can just be chucked. It's completely irrelevant. He's not arguing that. So then does that mean that we automatically go for the other understanding of telos, that Paul is speaking of its aim or its goal? Well, Jesus certainly taught us that the Old Testament does point to him, that the whole Old Testament points to him. We have this story in Luke's gospel. After Jesus' death and resurrection, he is on this road and he encounters two of his followers. They don't recognize him. Not two of the 12, but two people that followed him on the road to Emmaus. And he's going along and they say, oh, we had really hoped that he was the one. And then Jesus begins to teach them. And he says this, Luke says, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus says, hey, the whole Old Testament is actually about me. It's pointing at me. And if we don't read it in that way, if we fail to see that, then we're failing to read the Old Testament properly. Jesus is the aim, the goal. He is the telos of scriptures, which in that time would have been the Old Testament. In the Garden of Eden, Jesus is the offspring who will crush the serpent's head. In the story of Abraham, Jesus is the ram caught in the thicket who takes Isaac's place. In the Exodus, he is the Passover lamb whose blood is shed so that the angel of death passes over. In the story of the Hebrews in the wilderness, he is bread from heaven. He is the living water that flows from the rock. In the story of Leviticus, he is there in every one of the sacrifices, the burnt offering, all of the sacrifices. He is the Day of Atonement, the day where he is sacrificed for the sins of the people so a holy God can dwell in their midst. He is the temple, the place of God's presence. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, if we read them correctly, we will see Jesus. The whole Old Testament points to him. He is the goal, the aim, absolutely, of the scriptures. But is that what Paul intends here? Look with me again at verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The law has been pointing to Jesus. It is about him. But there is something more being asserted here too. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came and he obeyed the law. Jesus came and he lived the life that you and I are called to live. Complete submission to the Father. Full obedience to the Father. He fulfilled it. But the law also prescribes a penalty for violation of the law. That to break the law is to come under the law's curse. The penalty ultimately is death. Well, Jesus not only obeyed the law perfectly, but then he bore the curse for our violation of the law. He bore the death that you and I deserve. In Galatians 3, Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Thus, Jesus fulfilled the law in that he obeyed all of its demands. And he fulfilled the law then as a substitute for us who violated it by bearing the penalty, the curse that the law prescribed. So that now through faith in him, through trusting in Jesus, we receive credit for his righteousness. His perfect obedience is imputed to us, is the theological word, that his perfection covers us, clothes us. We are dressed, we are clothed with Christ. And all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our wickedness, all that we have done that dishonors God, that violates the law, all of that is placed on Christ, and he bears the penalty. He falls under the curse for us. He fulfilled the law. And what that means is that the law is no longer the way by which we relate to God. The law is no longer a way by which we try and even think that we can get right with God. No, Christ has terminated that role of the law. We relate to God now through Christ, through faith in Christ, in the new way of the Spirit. Remember what Paul said back in, was it chapter 8? No, chapter 7? Now, we no longer live in the old way according to the law. Now we live in the new way of the Spirit, God's Spirit. No longer in Adam, but now in Christ. No longer according to the flesh, but now according to the Spirit. The law is no longer the way by which we relate to God. Now, that does not mean that there's no place for Old Testament scriptures in our lives, but it's a new way. Luther called it the third use of the law, if you will. God's law first convicts us. It shows us, it's a mirror. It shows us how desperately evil and how far we have fallen short. And then the law can, at some level, not perfectly, but it can restrain sin. But the third use of the law is that the law now is a guide. The law is a reflection of God's character. Paul says we're not under the law. Does that mean that we can murder, we can commit adultery, we can lie? Of course not. Because those laws are ultimately rooted in the character of God. And so, but we don't live as focused on rule-keeping. We live focused on Christ and His finished work, and the law can guide us. It can show us what it looks like for us to live as His followers. But it's not out of fear. It's not out of seeking to gain merit or establish a righteousness of our own. No, 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 no. That is accomplished in Christ. We now live in the new way of the Spirit. The law's role in regards to salvation is over. That is what Paul means. It is the end, that Jesus is the telos of the law, the end, the culmination. He has fulfilled it. Leads us to the fourth and final, sorry, no it doesn't, second part of Paul's message. I should follow my notes sometimes. The second part of his message we find in verses 6 to 8. If you follow along, I'm going to read that again. Verses 6 to 8 in our text. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, that is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim. We can read this and maybe we're left scratching our heads wondering, what's he saying? I don't get it. Paul here quotes Moses from Deuteronomy, and it's not necessarily immediately clear what he's saying. But actually, when we look at what's going on in Deuteronomy, it can become fairly clear and simple. Paul's point is that this righteousness that is a gift, this righteousness that comes from Christ, he's saying it's right here, it's right now in front of us. It's easily and immediately accessible. My little ice skate walkway, whatever, made the backyard rink immediately accessible. It was right there. Open the door, boom, they're skating. Paul's point is that the righteousness, this righteousness that comes by faith, is right here, right now. It is readily accessible. It is immediately before us. He's saying you don't have to climb into the heavens as if this is something to achieve. This isn't far away that you have to get to. It's not in the depths as if Christ hasn't been raised from the life. Christ was incarnate and came to live here, to live and to die for us. He was buried, but he's been resurrected. We don't have to climb to the heavens. We don't have to go to the depths. Christ is present before us. The gospel message says that God's gift of righteousness is right before us, ready for you, right in front of you. And that brings us to the fourth thing that Paul says we want to speak to, and that's Paul's call. Really, not Paul's call, it's God's call. But God uses Paul to vocalize that call. And the call is the call to respond in faith, inward belief, and outward confession. Remember the prayer of the tax collector in Luke 18. Tax collector in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. To pray that prayer is to express that inner trust in God, that righteousness is not something that is rooted in what we do, in our performance, and how well we're doing. It is rooted in what Christ has done, and we pray that prayer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We trust in him. We say, my hope, my future, everything hangs on what he has done, not on what I do. And then outward confession. We proclaim the first, earliest Christian confession of faith, Jesus is Lord, and the promise is that we will never be put to shame, that the Father will bless us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here is God's call. God's call to every one of us who hears this message. The message of the gospel is that we would respond in faith. That we would respond in faith. I want to review with you really quickly the gospel message. Summarized with four words, if you will. And I want to help you learn this. The gospel message can be summed up with four words. Creation, fall, redemption, response. Creation, God has created us. He's created us in his image. He's created us to know him, to love him, to live in relationship with him. Creation, fall, we have rebelled against him. We have all gone our own way. We've rejected his rule and lived autonomously apart from him. Redemption, God in his love for us sent his son Jesus that he would live the life we were called to live but fail, and that he would die the death we deserve in our place. Response, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the response of faith. That's God's call here through Paul, to trust in Jesus, to trust in what God has done in Christ, to put your confidence in him, to lean on him and not on your own performance, but on what God did through Christ at the cross. We are not qualified. We are not qualified to be his disciples. We're not qualified before God by anything we do, but the Father qualifies us through Christ. We are saved through God's unmerited mercy. If you're here this morning, if you're listening online, and you are not a Christian, you're not a believer in Christ, I want you to hear this, that this gift of righteousness, this is not far off. It's not somewhere high you have to climb to or down low you need to go hunting for. It is right before you. It is immediately available. All you need to do is call on the name of the Lord, and you will receive his forgiveness and be clothed with his righteousness, and you will pass from death and judgment into life and blessing. You will pass from being in Adam to in Christ, from the old way of life under the law to the new life in the new way of the Spirit. The gospel message is here before you, and I urge you even this morning that you would respond with that inward faith and outward profession. Jesus is Lord, that you would lean on him, that you would trust in him, and receive even today his gift of righteousness, his gift of salvation. And for those who are Christians, brothers and sisters, I want you to grasp the glorious truths of the gospel, that you and I would understand this message, that this message, the gospel of what God has done in Christ, it will fuel our lives of discipleship. Our lives will not be motivated by fear or striving. We will rest in God's love and his finished work, and the gospel will fuel us to grow in obedience and holiness, living out the reality, knowing that we are loved, that we have been forgiven, all our sin has been washed away, and that we have been clothed with Christ, and that we are held securely. So as Paul says at the end of chapter 8, that nothing in all of creation will separate us from the love of God, that you and I can live. This is the root of Christian assurance, that we can live with assurance, because our standing before God is not rooted in how you did this week. If you fell and landed on your face, if you fell and scraped your spiritual knees, your security is rooted in Christ and the cross. And so we have assurance Not because we got it together, but because he's got us. We receive the gift of salvation by calling on him in inward faith and outward confession. There is a lot for us to read, especially because we're not getting rid of the Old Testament. There's a lot to read. There's a lot to study. There's a lot to learn. There are a lot of questions we can wrestle with. And we are called as disciples of Jesus to grow, to grow in our understanding, to grow in obedience, in holiness. But here's what we need to see this morning. Here's the point that Paul is making. Remember my rink? Paul's not talking about my rink, but remember that ice path from our door to the rink? It made the rink immediately accessible. That's Paul's point, that the gospel, the gift of God's righteousness is right here. It's right before us. We simply need to call on Jesus. It's not something we strive to earn or achieve or hunt for. It's right here that in Christ, through trusting in Christ, we receive his righteousness. We pass from death to life. We receive his unmerited salvation. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning. And no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your life has looked like to this point, salvation is found in Jesus alone. And so we are called, we are invited to look to him, to lean on him, and to confess before others that he is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. We come humbly before you and we rejoice. We rejoice in what you have done. We rejoice in your finished work. We rejoice in the assurance that we can rest in, not based on ourselves, but based in you. And I pray, Jesus, that you would move even this morning in the hearts of those who don't know you, that they would see that right before them stands this gift, your righteousness, your salvation. And I pray, Jesus, that you would draw people in today and in the days to come. We pray this in your name for your glory. Amen.